This has been kind of, you know, especially seems like lately in the news and everything that's going on in our country and all this, and it just seems like it just keeps piling on more and more and more, and you start asking the question, are the bad guys winning? It seems like that the evil, the bad stuff is just winning over any good. It just seems like it's piling on more and more and more, especially for believers. And you know, it's an age-old question, and I'm going to show you all these instances. It's pretty powerful in the Bible that the question is, why do the wicked prosper when the good seem to always have trouble? Why is that? Especially for believers. You know, why is that? Why do the wicked prosper and the good seem to have more troubles? It seems like that the atheists and the people that are trying to shove God out of the country and out of everything that we're doing, out of the, you know, persecuting the church, all these things that are going on, seems like they're doing just fine. It seems like the good people seem to have more troubles. Then lately, you know, just on one level, just on the physical, financial, whatever level, I just want to start there as an example. You know, my wife, Lana, took out a student loan, and she paid it off. And she paid it on time. Well, now you can get bailed out and get it cut short, you know, get all sorts of amnesty for it. You just think, well, good grief, you know. Why'd we go to all that trouble? We paid off our house. We never missed a payment, never late on a payment. We took care of it. We were responsible. If we just waited, we could have gotten bailed out. The finances, you know, we don't owe anybody anything. We're responsible. We paid everything off. If we just waited, we could have got bailed out. I mean, all of this, just you're just going, now, wait a minute. It seems like that all the responsible people, you know, I had a friend tell me, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm just going to start charging everything that I do. Just pay the minimum payment, not worry about it. I'll probably get bailed out and I can start all over again. Well, you know, I understand the emotion, but that's not quite right either. But, I mean, I understand where you're coming from in this atmosphere. We try to do it right. We try to do good. We seem, you know, we want to be responsible. But it seems like the irresponsible people are the ones getting rewarded, and the responsible people get the new taxes and regulations. It's like, now, wait a minute. Where's the fairness in that? Where's the fairness? And then taking it up a notch are the big questions of why do the good people wind up with ALS? Why do the good people seem to wind up with cancer and multiple sclerosis and the good people that die so young? We've lost so many wonderful people in this church, servants of God, servants in the kingdom, you know, honorable hearts for God people that we've lost just these last few months, year or so. You know, why is that, God? Why is it that it seems like the nasty people are just doing wonderful? Why is that? Then you look at the people like the children in Sudan. Whole generations of kids being wiped out by a militant government. And why, God? Why are you letting this go on? Why is this going on here? And I remember, you know, a few years ago when Lana was going through this horrible face pain that was just so excruciating. And I was going, you know, she is so innocent and so sweet, and she has to put up with so much. She has to put up with MS and her husband and now face pain. And I asked God, I said, God, you know, here's Lana with this face pain, and you've got Yasser Arafat and Saddam Hussein. You know, pick on them, put the face pain on them. Of course, you know, now Lana's outlived them both, so I guess that's, you know, one good thing. But it's those same kind of questions when we're in the middle of that. It's hard to keep that perspective. And so we cry out to God. We say, you know, why, God? Why is this happening? Why are you doing this to righteous people? Why are you doing this to these good people? And it's an age-old question. It's all the way through the Bible. And I just love the honesty that's behind all of these questions. And I tell you, some of these things get pretty blunt, and some of the things that these people say, you think, you know, even while I read this, I'm waiting for the lightning to hit, because I'm, you know, you're reading it out loud and you're going, oh, what's going to happen? But if you go to the book of Job, of course, Job is full of these questions, because God calls him up front a righteous man. God says that. And Job knows it. Job says, you know, I'm blameless. I'm righteous. God's told me I was a righteous man. And so you know the story that, you know, all the hardships that Job went through, his pain and agony and things, his wealth and family taken from him. So he's in the middle of this, and then he's got these friends that are trying to help that aren't doing any good at it. And Job in 9:21, one of the times that he questions this, he asks these same questions. Job 9:21, he says, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. He says, I'm blameless, but at this point, I just despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? he's putting it on the line for God, and he's saying, you know what? He mocks the despair of the innocent. And yet, when the wicked take over a land, he blinds the judges in that land to the wickedness. He said, if it's not God, who is it then that's doing that? That's the challenge. If it's not God, then who is it? Why is God turning a blind eye to the wickedness in the land? Why does he do that? And not only that, he mocks the despair of the innocent. He's accusing God of actively mocking the innocent people who are suffering. And he says, and I'm one. God kills the blameless and the righteous the same. So what's the benefit of being righteous? Then in Job 10:3, he questions, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Does that please you, God? I'm your handiwork. You've called me righteous. Does it please you to oppress me and do this to you? And at the same point, it's like you're winking at what's going on with the wicked. What's the justice in that? Where's the fairness, God? And so this crying out is just constant all the way through Job. Then he really lets him have it in Job 21. Job 21, he levels it down here. He starts out and says, then Job replied, because he's replying to his helpful friends. And he starts out again, I mean, the sarcasm that Job gives his friends is hilarious. I mean, it's all the way through here. I mean, the way he responds to these so-called friends is just really bitter. But he says, then Job replied, listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. You know, thanks for helping me. You're about to get it back. Bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on. Give me a chance to speak, then after that, just mock away. You go. I mean, you can tell the sarcasm just dripping off of Job's lips here. So he's saying, let me speak my piece, and after that you can take me to task for it. Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me, be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. You can see that, people looking at him going, it's horrible. When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. It scares me to think about what's going on. It makes me wonder today, you know, all of the stuff that's going on with the evil and the wickedness just getting worse and worse. It scares me. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? Job is asking some powerful questions. He said, they seem like they're doing fine. Their children are great. They live good. Their livestock is doing super. Everybody's happy. They go to the grave in peace. And in spite of all that, they're still saying, we don't need God. What concern of us of it is his to us? You know, we don't care. And so Job is saying, you know, the ones who mock God and push him away seem to be doing the best. What is the justice? Where is the fairness in that? So that's pretty level stuff. That's pretty hard stuff that he's asking. So all that I've had has been taken from me, Job says, and I'm in pain and suffering, and I see all these wicked people. They're doing just fine. I want to know what is going on with the justice, God. What are you doing? And it's interesting, once you start seeing things in that light, turn over to Luke 23. Then we'll come back to the Old Testament. But you see something happening in Luke 23, 39. There are three men hanging on crosses, sentenced to death by crucifixion. And they're at the end of their lives. And this one thief that is on a cross says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, Jesus, and says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Same questions that they were mocking Jesus with. If you're who you say you are, then fix it. If you are who you say you are, then you can call angels down and save yourself, can't you? Yeah, could. Jesus could have done that. So the criminal is accusing him and says, if you're the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, Emmanuel, God with us, if you're who you say you are, then show it. Save yourself. Because if you're the Christ, then you're perfectly righteous. And that's the response is, the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here's a man who knew exactly why he was on the cross, what he did, and that he deserved death, and he knew something was wrong in this situation. He was worried about the justice of the situation at the end of his life in that Jesus Christ was righteous and he shouldn't be here. Why is God doing this? So this thief is asking the question. Same thing. And I think that's exactly why Jesus said, surely today you will be with me in paradise. You recognize the injustice in this situation. You recognize what's going on here. And I think that that's the problem that we have is that, and to me, that's another explanation that we were created by a moral and just God. Therefore, we see these contradictions in life. If we didn't see this battle between good and evil and the injustice of things that are going on in this world, then I would say that, you know, we evolved and, you know, we're kind of not much different than the animals. The fact that we have a conscience and a moral underpinning tells me that it started somewhere. Otherwise, it wouldn't bother us. So as we grow as believers, we see a greater distinction between good and evil. We see the contrast getting bolder and bolder. And it's just like the thief on the cross saying, wait a minute, I deserve this. He doesn't. There's something wrong. There's something wrong in the universe. Go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12. This is one of those verses that you stand back and read it quietly for fear of lightning bolts coming from the sky. But this is one of those verses that tells me this book was not written by man. If we had done this, we would have left stuff like this out. We would have. Because you would not question the God of the universe in this manner. You just wouldn't do it. So this tells me this is God's Holy Spirit revealing exactly what was in the hearts of man, and it is painfully and brutally honest. Jeremiah, one of God's chosen prophets, starts out by saying, Jeremiah 12:1, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you." So Jeremiah admits up front, okay, God, anytime I have a beef with you, you're always righteous. Okay, up front. I just want to remind you, God, that I notice that you are righteous. But he says, "Yet I would speak with you about your justice." The God of the universe, I want to speak with you about your justice. I mean, that's incredible. God, you know, we need to have a sit down here. That's unbelievable. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Well, they talk about you, but they don't care about you in their heart. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Now, that's real unpolitically correct, you know. He's saying, take charge. Kill them. Wipe them out. Well, that's a little bit, you know, rough. But that's exactly what comes out over and over and over through the Bible. Are these people crying out, God, take charge and do what you are supposed to be doing. If you're a just and righteous God, take action. Wipe them out. Then he starts asking the question, how long will the land lie parched and the grass and every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. They're mocking you, God. And see, Jeremiah, in this instance, especially about the land, he's saying, God, you gave us a covenant. The covenant has to do with the land of Israel. And you told us that when we are in the land of Israel, it will prosper, it will bloom, it will produce. That's what he told the Jews. Still stands today. And he's saying, the wicked are there and the land is barren and wasted. How long are you going to put up with them mocking your covenant, God? That's what he's asking. He said, aren't you concerned about that promised land that you gave us? They're wiping it out, God. You made a promise. That's why I want to speak to you about your justice. It's great. It's great. The wicked prosper, they live at ease, yet you're far from their hearts. Where's the justice in that? How long is it going to be afflicted? How long are you going to put up with this? Solomon, he asked the same question in Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes 8:14. All of Solomon's wisdom, he's asking the same question. He's saying, everything is vanity. It's all meaningless. All these things that he's tried, he said, winds up being meaningless. He said, let me tell you another thing that's meaningless. He says, the righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. Now, that's meaningless. He says that in Ecclesiastes 8:14. So you have the righteous people, they're getting all of the hard times and the afflictions. That's what the wicked deserve. But the wicked are getting what the righteous deserve. God, why are you letting this happen? What's going on here? This isn't fair. This isn't working right. Something's out of kilter in your kingdom. So, as Jeremiah asked, all of a sudden you start seeing these people asking, how long, O Lord, how long are you going to let this continue? Turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is a current account of David as he is hounded by his pursuers who are trying to kill him. Now then, this is King Saul and his armies who are pursuing David, who has already been anointed as king over Israel. David has had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. Why? Because David said, that's not my job. That's God's job. God put him there, so I'm not going to raise my hand against the anointed. The question is, but he's already been anointed as king. Why doesn't he take action? So he's being hounded. How long does this go on? For several years before David takes his rightful throne. And in Psalm 35:15, the current account, which can extend into the future questioning, is, but when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. He's saying, right now, I'm being attacked. How long are you going to let it go on? A few more years? That's what happened. And he's already been anointed king. And so he's crying out, how long have I got to put up with this, God? It's unjust. They're attacking me. They're gnashing their teeth at me. They're mocking me. And I'm the rightful king of Israel. All right, let's expand that a little bit. Psalm 74. There's a few psalms in here that are written by one of David's priests, and his name is Asaph, and they're some of the most beautiful psalms in all the book. And Psalm 74:10 says, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? Okay, something's changed here. It's gone from David saying, how long are you going to put up with what they're doing to me, to Asaph saying, God, how long are you going to put up with them mocking you? Great question. What they're doing is ridiculing you, God. What's happening is the people today that are trying to take out under God and the words God out of everything and all of the prayers and everything, we got to ask the same question. How long are you going to put up with them mocking you, God? They're pushing you out. How long are you going to put up with that? But he says, will the foe revile your name forever? Then in verse 22, he demands that God rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. So Asaph is turning it back onto God, not necessarily on him, but he knows that what's happening in the world is a direct result of the evil people mocking God himself. And he's saying, are you going to just stand there and let them drag your name through the mud? Rise up, God, and do something about it. It is your name that's on the line, God. It's your glory. It is your holiness. It is your name, God, that you need to rise up and defend. That's pretty powerful. Psalm 82. Asaph, again, asks the same, another question. How long will you defend the unjust? Psalm 82:2. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Something else has changed again. Not only are you ignoring the good, he's saying, how long are you going to actively defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Now that's that's saying, God, you're approving of this evil? We know God can't do that. But that's what Asaph is saying. How long are you going to defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Not just ignore them and allow it to go on, but you're showing partiality to them. No, you need to do what you promised us, God, and say, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Isn't that what you're about, God? Aren't you about saving the children? Aren't you about loving the poor and helping them? Isn't that what you're about, God? Then do it. Take your place and do it. Verse 8, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. It's time. Rise up. 1,000 years before Christ, he's saying, it's time, God, rise up and judge. Do what you are supposed to do as God of the universe. Exercise your justice. Well, doesn't seem like it worked, because all these questions, how long are you going to do it? How long? Well, so far, 3,000 years later, still going. And even if you turn to Revelation, there's that powerful vision that John has, Revelation 6. It just gives me the willies every time I read this. Revelation 6. John is having this vision into heaven for the end times. And he sees this scroll that only one person is worthy enough to open that scroll, and that's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it's got these seals on it. With every seal that he pulls off, it's a deed to the universe, and he's the only one who is the rightful owner. But as he peels each of these seals off, things are going on earth. And he gets to this one seal, the fifth seal, in verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They were martyrs for the faith because they stood for the word of God and had died. Now, it really doesn't matter if you believe in pre-trib rapture, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever. These are people who died for the word of God. And they are under the altar in heaven, and they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So, from this point up until the very end, people are going to be crying out, how long, God, are you going to stand there and do nothing? How long until you judge what is rightfully yours to judge and pay back the unrighteous and pay back the righteous as it's supposed to be? How long are you going to do that? The answer is what is chilling. It says, then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God's saying, it's not over yet. There's more people that has to die. I know how many there are. And you're going, and you're going to sit there and let it happen? How long, O Lord, until you take action? How long until you fix this problem that is mocking your name? It is mocking the righteous and the good of the earth. How long are you going to sit there and let that happen? And God says, a little while longer. Pretty amazing. So, all these questions of how long, they've been going on for 1,000 or more years before Christ, 2,000 after, and on into the future. It ain't over yet. Man. So go back to Psalm 94. Psalm 94:1 says, O Lord, the God who avenges. We know you're the one who avenges. We know that you're the one who takes action against the unjust. We know that. So, O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Come on. Take that action. Verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. What we're doing, he doesn't care. So the psalmist is saying, rise up and take action against that God. They are messing with your inheritance. In this case, the nation of Israel. They are killing the widows and the fatherless. They're killing the kids. That is your inheritance, God. You are the avenger. Rise up and judge the earth. Rise up and put an end to this. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. Isn't it time, God? That was 1,000 years before Christ. So all through here is all of this blunt rhetoric accusing God of not being just and taking action against what he says he's going to take action against. That's what's so powerful. Don't you see what's happening down here, God? Don't you see that good Christians are suffering and dying while the atheists and the evil dictators are doing just fine? Don't you care, God? Don't you want to do something? Don't you see, God, that those of us who are trying to do good, we're trying to be responsible, we're getting trampled down here? We're getting trampled by the ones that you supposedly put into power, God. Don't you see this? Don't you want to take action in the world? That's the big question. Do something, God. I mean, if you're at my dad's house, he wants Jesus to come back just to get rid of the Democrats. He's pretty blunt about it, too. At 83, you can do those things. It's fine. But that's our heart. That's our cry, is that we see this going on, and it seems like God doesn't care. It seems like that he's letting it just slide by. And we're no different. I mean, that's what I love about the Bible, is that the times in my life that I've thought the same thing about how unfair things were against these wonderful people in my life, I've had these same issues. And I can go in through here and read this same thing and go, gosh, I'm glad I'm not alone. At least I didn't say it that bluntly. You know? So I want to end up with Psalm 73. It's one of my favorite psalms in the entire book. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Psalm 73 is a cry out by David's priest Asaph and his partial understanding, and then Psalm 37, you know, 73, 37 is a great answer also, so it's fun to see those side by side. But Psalm 73 is Asaph with the exact same problem, and he is opening up by saying, I know, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely that's the fact. Surely God is good to the believers who believed in his son Jesus Christ. Surely that's the truth. Surely he is good to those who put our lives on the cross and begin to try to purify our lives. Surely God is good to us. So he starts out with that statement. Then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I've been there. God, with all that's going on, I mean, it's like, man, it feels like I'm losing my faith. You're killing us, God. And our feet had almost stumbled. My faith had almost stumbled because it wasn't right. And Asaph's problem was, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw that, and that was causing my faith to stumble. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. What they speak and what they do is two totally different things. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? God doesn't care what we do on earth. He says, in the face of that, my faith was about to stumble because I couldn't answer it. It looked like it was true. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. Why is it that it seems like whenever I try to purify my heart and cleanse myself, that it's meaningless, it's in vain? It doesn't seem to work out. The rewards don't follow my attempts of righteousness. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. If I had tried to explain this, you know, I can't explain it. It would have driven your children away if I'd explained what was going on and tried to come up with a solution for it. It doesn't make sense. So this was Asaph's problem. And so again, he was saying, you know, I know God is good to Israel. I know God is good to those who are pure in heart. But here's what I see. It doesn't flesh out here. And then he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It weighed down on me. It was so powerful because I couldn't figure it out. It didn't seem right. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Until I entered God's sanctuary, and it doesn't necessarily mean the building, but he did say sanctuary, not auditorium, but anyway. Until I entered the presence of God, it didn't make any sense. But whenever I entered into God's presence, then I began to understand what was going on. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the perfect judge. We know that your wisdom extends beyond time, that you have seen all things, you know all things, therefore you are the perfect judge. You know the hearts of men, you know the thoughts of men, the attitudes of men, we don't. Therefore, you are the perfect judge. God, we beg, we look forward to the coming of your Son who will bring all things to completion and judge righteously and judge the good from evil, the righteous from the unrighteous. We want to see that, God, in your time. In the meantime, give us your wisdom, your patience to endure and to see things through your eyes, the eternal perspective of a perfect, holy God. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son, and that you waited long enough for me. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.